Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're delighted at your presence here this morning, not only our regular members, but we do have some visitors with us, and we hope that you'll stay around for a few moments to allow us to become better acquainted with you. We hope that if you have any questions about those things that are said and done here, you will ask us about it. If you would be interested in having a study to come to understand more about the things that we do and teach at this place, we'd be delighted to assist you in that. Please feel free to let us know that, and we can make some arrangements about that. I want to mention, as I do from time to time as well, that among our regular members, if there are occasions in which you have family or friends that you would like to make some arrangements to sit down and have a study with them, if there's any way that I could be of any help, or I'm sure the elders or deacons can be of any help, please bring that to our attention, and we'd be delighted to assist you in that. We have been studying in our Sunday morning adult class the Gospel of Matthew. And when we use that term gospel, we have mentioned the fact that the gospel means good news. And when it is applied to the Messiah, it is referring to the message of the good news of the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah. We acknowledged in our series that we recently did on how we got the Bible that those first four books of the New Testament that specifically tell us about the life of Jesus when he was upon the earth, we refer to them with the distinction Gospels. They are works that talk to us about the life of Jesus and as a result tell us about the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, it occurs to me, and as we've observed in our class already in the book of Matthew, when there are a number of occasions back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah in which the prophet points to the coming of the Messiah, we could in many ways describe what he is telling us as the gospel or the coming of the gospel as well. So this morning, for a few minutes, I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time looking at what we could call the gospel of Isaiah. That is, those numerous occasions in the book of Isaiah in which we see him pointing to what the Messiah would accomplish. And I think we will find in this that this is just not a matter of looking back at Old Testament issues and Old Testament prophecies, but rather we see the clear and beautiful picture that he paints for us of what Jesus Christ would accomplish and what he means to your life and to my life. Let's begin here in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 as we begin to look at some things that reveal to us the good news about the Messiah. First of all, here in chapter 7 and in verse 14, we notice that he is one who would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the text says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, you can read in the context of Isaiah chapter 7 and on into chapter 8 and notice that there is an immediate fulfillment of this that took place in the time in which Isaiah wrote this. But the wording that is used here, particularly in describing that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, and in the fact that this the name that will be given to this child is Emmanuel, points to something that was not fulfilled in the time of Isaiah. And we see this if you look over in the New Testament book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, directs us to this passage in Isaiah and helps us to understand the real significance of it. In Matthew chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 23. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now, all this was done, notice, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and here we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, I want you to notice that Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, explains to us something that might have been well understood to those who read Isaiah's prophecy, but to those who were reading Matthew, they might not readily understand the meaning of this name, Emmanuel. Notice he says, which is translated, God with us. So Isaiah, when he begins to tell us about this one that would be born of a virgin, who would be called Emmanuel, he was declaring the coming of one who would be God in the flesh, that would dwell among us, that would walk among us, would teach us how we ought to live, and would lay down his life on our behalf. Let's look at another passage, though. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Only a few chapters after this beautiful prophecy about the virgin birth of Jesus, we learn even some greater things about who this Messiah was to be. He would not just be one that would come as a prophet. There had been many prophets that had been sent by God. But in the descriptions that we find in Isaiah chapter 9 about his reign, we learn even further about his divine nature. In Isaiah chapter 9, I'd ask you to read with me, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called." Now I want you to notice in these next descriptions how clearly the prophet points out that this one who is to come, upon whose shoulders the government will be placed, is going to be one that's not just a man. I want to suggest to you that these statements we're going to read next show that this one who is to come, he is in fact God in the flesh. If not, the statements that are made about this one would be blasphemous of anyone that was just a human being, just a man like you and I are human beings. Notice his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You know, we like to be complimented. You can compliment me all you want. But don't ever call me Wonderful God, because that's blasphemous. Unless here we see it's talking about the one who was Emmanuel, the one who was God with us. Notice, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even... Notice this, forever. Do you know of a king, a president, a dictator, an emperor that's ever reigned forever? There's something different about this one, isn't there? Notice, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, this is in fact accomplished. We will see in the announcement that is made, look over in Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Jesus, that this was not just a man. This was not just another child that was born in Bethlehem. Instead, this child would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. When the shepherds are told some things about this child that is born, notice verse 11 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Notice, there's something different about this one, as Isaiah reveals to us in the Gospel of Isaiah that tells us about the coming of Jesus. But let's look further, and let's notice something that was mentioned in the text that we just read in Isaiah. But I want us to notice a little something about this when it mentions that he is one who will come from the line of David. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, look at Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 1. As it tells us about this one who, centuries before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesies about and tells us about this one who will come. Listen to what is said in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." You may say, "Well, Jesse, who's Jesse?" Well, interestingly enough, in my family, there's kind of a tradition that a boy is named Jesse. In fact, my nephew is the 9th Jesse Pope in a row. But that's not talking about anything like that. Jesse was the father of David. So when, in fact, we see, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, that he would come from the lineage of David, here he would come from the stem of Jesse, it declares to us he's going to have a royal lineage. He's going to be one that will come from this royal line. And you can go over to Matthew chapter 1, as well as to Luke chapter 3, and read those genealogies that are there. The one in Matthew that I believe talks about the genealogy of Joseph, his legal father. The one in Luke that talks about, I believe, the genealogy of Mary, his mother in the flesh. But both of those go back to David. And we find that,
I think Mary comes through the line of Nathan,
and Joseph, her husband, would come through the line of Solomon. But he is of royal blood. He is one that has the right to be king. As Isaiah tells us, he is from the stem of Jesse. Well, let's look a little further about this. Notice, Isaiah will tell us that the Spirit of God will be upon him as well. Let's look in the same passage that we looked at. We read verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 2 continues, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord."
We read something in our class this morning. I'd like you to look over to Matthew chapter 3. And I want us to notice something that is declared here, and we'll make some distinctions and some points about this. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, the chapter focuses on the baptism of John the Baptist. And we observed in class this morning that he was preparing the way, that, as we'll see in a few moments, he was to be a forerunner that was to come to prepare the way. But I want you to notice that when Jesus comes to John and is baptized by John, something wonderful happens. Notice here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him."
Notice Isaiah had declared to us that the Spirit would be upon him. We could look in Acts chapter 10, in which we see it described that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand. That is not suggesting that he, like a prophet, was given inspiration, or he, like a prophet, had the Spirit come upon him. He's divine already. But we have this declaration of his connection with deity that is illustrated here in the Spirit coming upon him, making it clear beyond any question that he is God, that he is sent from God. You've got a voice that speaks from heaven. You've got the Spirit that comes upon him like a dove. And exactly what Isaiah describes here, the might and knowledge and fear of the Lord is demonstrated in the very life of Jesus. But let's look a little further, and we'll notice some things about the ministry of Jesus. The gospel that is declared in the book of Isaiah tells us as well about what Jesus would accomplish in terms of those things in connection with his ministry. First of all, this fact that he would be preceded by a forerunner. I liked an illustration that Brother Tipton offered near the end of our class this morning, that it was like the dawn, that John the Baptist, the one that we'll look at here in just a moment, would be one that, like that early light of dawn, shines forth before the sun appears. Beautiful illustration. Notice exactly what we find here. Back in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I want us to see the way that the Holy Spirit leads the prophet Isaiah to describe this one that would come before Jesus. He's described as, in verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Handel wrote an oratorio entitled "The Messiah," and one of the early parts of that declaration of the Messiah is a quote from this very passage, where we see what John accomplished is a part of the gospel of the Messiah. We see this very thing fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, as we noticed in our class this morning. When John first comes, this connection with this passage in Isaiah chapter 40 is made. That he, this one clothed in camel's hair, one who eats locust and wild honey and lives off away from others. Notice Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'
For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He was to come to indicate the coming of one who was greater, one who would increase as John would decrease, one who John himself would say that he was not worthy to unloosen his sandals. And John points the way to this. But Isaiah declares to us even about the coming of John. But let's look a little further about the ministry of Christ. And we'll notice in Isaiah chapter 61, that in fact, Isaiah will tell us that he will preach this good news. He will preach this gospel. It's absolutely fitting then for us to speak of this as the gospel of Isaiah, because he's telling us so many things about what Jesus would accomplish. Let's notice in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, as it describes the Messiah, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach, notice, good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We noticed in class this morning that John said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Either one would accept the teaching of the gospel, or one would be immersed in the fire of punishment. Notice that's the way that it is described here, that he declares both the acceptable year of the Lord, the way in which we can be right with God, but he also declares the day of vengeance. Notice verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Notice that's what the gospel brings about. To those who are in the despair of sin, to those who live a life of futility, to those who don't have hope and don't see any reason to even get up in the morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ exchanges all of that sorrow for joy, the oil of joy for mourning. But I want you to notice how, in fact, this becomes fulfilled. Look over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. One might think as they read this text in Isaiah that that could be talking about just about anybody. You know, here as it talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it could be that Isaiah is talking about that. Or it could be that some other prophet is there speaking. But I want you to notice something that happens, a very dramatic event that happens that's described in Luke chapter 4. And I want you to notice that Jesus Christ himself makes a direct connection with what we just read in Isaiah and exactly who he is and what he will accomplish. Notice what the text says, Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So notice this is deliberate. Jesus unrolls that scroll and turns it all the way back to the back part of the scroll to where he finds chapter 61. It wasn't marked that way then, but he finds that passage. And notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, well enough, notice he reads a passage of Scripture just like we have folks get up. Brother Dean read a passage of Scripture this morning, but I want you to notice something that's different about this. Brother Dean didn't do this. Notice, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. It was customary, as I understand it, for one often to be given the opportunity to read a passage and then to offer comments about it. So I think that's what they are expecting. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I want you to think about that. He reads a passage that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, I'm the one Isaiah was talking about there. in the very way that here Isaiah tells about this one that would bring the gospel to the poor and the lowly, we see Jesus declaring its very fulfillment in this text. But notice a little something further about Isaiah's gospel as it tells us about Jesus' ministry, that he would bring light to those in Galilee. He would bring light to those in Galilee. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And you'll recall that Galilee lies in the region of northern Palestine, the region near the Sea of Galilee, a region that in the time of Jesus was separated by an area of Samaria in which there were those that did not follow the law of Moses in the same way and actually at one point established their own temple. But below that was Judea. And Jesus had been brought up in this area of Galilee. Now, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea as a result of the fact that Herod had killed many of the children and then his son would reign in his place. Joseph returns back to the area of Galilee. But little did Joseph perhaps recognize that in doing so, in allowing Jesus to be brought up in Galilee and then ultimately to teach in Galilee, he was fulfilling a very important aspect of what Isaiah had prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 9, notice verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." This reference here to Zebulun and Naphtali goes back to the division of the land in which by the tribes they were separated and different divisions were given. And here these regions up in the northern part of the land, this place that by the time of Isaiah we see had been associated with that wicked northern kingdom of Israel, that had established their own priesthood, that had established their own way of worshiping God, and so often had fallen and ultimately would fall to Assyrian captivity, Galilee of the Gentiles. But we notice here Isaiah declares a time in which that land, thought of so poorly, would receive light from God. They would receive wonderful things from God. And I want you to notice the fulfillment of this. If you look over in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, in our Sunday morning class, in which this very prophecy is fulfilled. Isaiah tells us that the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, light will shine there. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." Capernaum, another area there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here's our quote, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." What a wonderful description here of this area that had been so poorly esteemed, God allowing the gospel to come to them. But I want us to notice some other things that Isaiah tells us about the ministry of Christ, particularly about his behavior and his attitude. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. The last few things I'd like for us to look at in our lesson have to do with his behavior and some of those things that he would accomplish for us in his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 42, we see that although he would be one who would be of the line of David, who would be of royal descent, he would not be one that would promote himself. He would not be one that would set himself on a pedestal. Though if anyone ever had a right to, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, had the right to do that. But Jesus, we are told in the gospel of Isaiah, that is not what he would do. Notice Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 3. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Listen, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now, what a contrast that is. How often has it been the case, not only in biblical history, but just in world history, that one who would be come forth as king would do so by conquest, would do so by the power of their might, would do so by promoting themselves to a great position of status? And yet Jesus, who would reign over a kingdom that will never end, did not accomplish it in that way. Instead, he came forth not crying out in the street, not causing his voice to be heard in the street. Notice even the gentleness with which he operates. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. Those who are weak and downtrodden, he's not going to be promoted to power by putting them down. Instead, he offers to them a way of salvation. And I want us to notice the way that this is fulfilled as well. When we see what Isaiah tells us fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 12, and let's read together verses 14 through 21. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. I'm in chapter 14, aren't I? Excuse me. I thought we were going to get there eventually. Over in chapter 12, I'm sorry, let's begin in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here's our quote, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." So here we see this very humility of Jesus fulfilled in his ministry, the very things that Isaiah had talked about. Read chapter 14 sometime, but that's a different lesson, so excuse me for that. Let's look at a couple of other things, though. Notice he would suffer on our behalf. Brother Dean read for us a text that I think is one of the most powerful that we have in all of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53. And if you don't know that chapter, and you perhaps have some question in your mind about whether or not Jesus was who he said he was, whether or not there was a plan that was initiated from before the earth began about the coming of the Messiah, I would urge you to spend some time in Isaiah chapter 53. Because you will see in chapter 53 some things that are declared centuries before Jesus even came to this earth. Some things that are said about what he would accomplish that could not apply to any other man. Some things that Jesus could not have fulfilled on his own. He couldn't have carried out some fraudulent activity so that he could convince people that he was what Isaiah said. These are things in the prophecy and the foreknowledge of God that reveal to us the coming of the Messiah and exactly what it means to us. And I'll tell you, when we think about our own helpless estate, when we think about our own inability to be able to even remove a single sin that we commit, thanks be to God that these things that are revealed in Isaiah chapter 53 are true of what Jesus accomplished for us. Notice Isaiah chapter 53, first of all, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we would see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now hold your place right there. But look over in John chapter 1 and ask yourself if this is not exactly describing what happened with Jesus of Nazareth when he came to this earth. Did the whole world accept him? Did the whole world say, "You are the Son of God. You are Emmanuel"? No. Notice in John chapter 1, as John tells us in verse 12, that as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected. He was despised. We esteemed him not. We counted him as one that was unworthy of our honor. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Notice something else the prophet tells us. He suffered, but not because of his own wrongdoing. In fact, he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. But nonetheless, I want you to notice the suffering that he endured. Isaiah chapter 53, read beginning in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You tell me any other human being that has ever lived that the words of Isaiah would apply to, if not Jesus of Nazareth. And I submit you're not going to find any. As a result, I think we must conclude that these are pointing to exactly what was accomplished in Jesus coming to this earth. Notice it continues. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Skip down, if you would, to verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Then you may say, oh, well, this is just something that, you know, Christians after the fact, after Jesus died, they went back then and they wrote this so it would apply to Jesus. Absolutely not. You've got modern day Jews that won't accept Jesus as the Messiah, but acknowledge this passage well before Jesus coming. Now, they don't apply it as they should, but they'll tell you the absolute truth that this was declared centuries before the fact of what would be accomplished. And it is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Notice how we see this. Look over in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And in verse 17. As it describes here just one part of how this is fulfilled. His care for the sick. Verse 17 tells us that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As Peter will address not just the illness of the body and his ability to overcome that, but I want you to notice the even greater illness that all of us have, that none of us has any power to be able to overcome. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24, which tells us of Jesus who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And finally, I want us to notice in this idea of his suffering on our behalf, Isaiah will even tell us about his behavior when he is accused. Notice verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you look in Matthew chapter 27, and you'll see this humble servant who created all things, and yet standing before his own creation, allowing them to spit upon him and mock him, and yet he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't show the foolishness of their accusation. All of this in fulfillment of what Jesus accomplished. And finally, One last thing from Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth."
Now, if you looked at that passage initially, you might think, well, that's kind of a strange thing. How could it be that he is with the wicked? Is he himself wicked? Well, no. Notice he's one that is without sin. He's one that would bear the iniquities of others. So he's with the wicked, but he's with the rich then at his death. How does that come about? Well, what a wonderful way in which this very simple declaration that Isaiah makes is fulfilled when we see Jesus Christ in the injustice of his crucifixion is placed there with criminals on his right and on his left as he's crucified with those that weren't even worthy to be in his own company. And then when he's taken down from the cross, a rich man takes his body and volunteers his own tomb to be able to place Jesus in this. Now, you tell me how that could be something that Jesus could fake himself. Did he go to Pilate? Did he go to the Jews and say, you know what, I need some wicked people so I can die with the wicked. There's a prophecy about me that way. That's just not, doesn't make sense. That's not the way it would work. Would he then, conspire with someone that had not yet even fully acknowledged Jesus and been willing to accept him fully? Would he then say, okay, I need a rich man to give me a tomb? These are things Jesus could not have conspired in and of himself. But the foreknowledge of God, declaring the future ahead of time through the prophecy in Isaiah, points out exactly what would be accomplished. Now, we may look at these things and we may think, well, that's really interesting, you know. You watch shows sometimes on Learning Channel or Discovery Channel, you'll see all sorts of interesting things. But I'll tell you what, this is different than that. Because this has an impact on our soul. Because when Isaiah tells us that he is willing to bear our infirmities, it lays before us a choice of whether or not we want, on the day of judgment, to stand before Almighty God with all of those things that we may have done in our lives on our own account, or if we are willing to humble ourselves and accept this humble servant of the line of David, this royal king who did not cry out in the streets, this one who was willing to accept oppression and accusation falsely so that I could be forgiven of my sins and you could be forgiven of your sins. And that's a choice we've got to make. We have to look at these things that Isaiah tells us about the good news of Jesus Christ and make a choice. Will we accept that or will we reject it? If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in this one that Isaiah prophesied about centuries ago, I would urge you this very morning to do that. Let him bear your iniquities. Don't bear them yourself. Put your faith in him as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from your sins, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, you may have named the name of Christ, but now you've gone back to the world, don't do that. None of us has the promise of even another moment. It's time to be right with the Lord. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?